to share with us this morning from Scripture, and looking forward to what Rob has to say. Shall we just pray for you? Is that all right? So, Father, we thank you for Rob's willingness to share from your word. I thank you for the preparation that he's put into this and just the thought and prayer, Lord, that has gone behind. So I ask, Jesus, that as he proclaims truth, that you would do and accomplish which you set out to do this morning through your word, that you would challenge us, that you would stir us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to become just better disciples of yours, that we might make your ways known in this town and beyond, for your glory and your name's sake. Lord, would you strengthen him, would you empower him, would you give him clarity of thought and courage to say what he needs to say this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
The idea for this sermon came from reading this book, and I promised somebody that I would own that at the beginning. It's by a Scottish theologian of an earlier time, William Barclay, and his book, The Mind of Jesus, was published in 1960. Linda Wade was a northern housewife who was asked by God in 2013 to do a prayer walk from the north of England down to the south coast. She wasn't at all sure she wanted to do it. She didn't have a lot of money and she wasn't very fit. However, after a month or so of toying with the idea, she agreed to go. And she stayed with Christians of all denominations in villages and towns down the route. And when she got to Stratford, she stayed with someone in the Baptist church. And that evening, as was traditional for her by this point, she'd speak to a company of Christians from across the town about her experiences. I can't remember anything that she said except for one story which has sort of embedded itself in me, and that is of an afternoon, late afternoon, as she was walking into a town where she was going to stay. She noticed two men walking away from her further up the road. And the Lord spoke to her and said, "Go and tell them the baby is yours." Well, how would you feel? Would you respond? She was a bit flummoxed. She'd heard the word of the Lord before and she'd obeyed, but on this occasion she couldn't bring herself to do it. And at one point they went off down a side street and she didn't see them anymore. Of course, she was disheartened. She needed to confess, and she said sorry to Jesus. And she said, "If I see them again," and perhaps she thought she wouldn't, but you never know with the Lord, "if I see them again, then I'll tell them." So you've got the rest of the story, haven't you? The next morning, she's walking out southwards, and she sees these guys coming towards her this time. And when they come alongside her, she asks them to stop, and she says she's got a message for them, and "Don't be concerned," she said, "but it's from God." One of the guys started to snigger. The other guy said, "Well, what is the message?" And she said, "The child is yours." And with that, the questioner just broke down. He was inconsolable for 15 or 20 minutes. Eventually, when he pulled himself together, he told Linda that he was in a relationship and the lady had been before him in another relationship. And she'd recently told him that she was pregnant, and he didn't know whose baby. He was quite pleased to hear that she was pregnant, but the more he thought about it, the more concerned he was getting that the baby might not be his. The only person who knew whose baby it was. The only person who could give the must-know answer to Linda was, bless him, our Father. And so the man recovered. He was still shaken, but they took their leave of each other, and he thanked her for the message. And so we're still in the series, A Portrait of Jesus. However, I've moved in this preach, I'm moving things on a bit to two events, if we've got time to. Events shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. And then I make a stab at a conclusion, which I don't think I've been very successful at, but never mind. I've given the subject, the title of this talk, Must Know Answers in the Shadow of the Cross. And there's a text which will come up from Hebrews 2:17. This means that he had to become like his brothers in every way. This is from the Good News. This means that he had to become like his brothers in every way in order to be their faithful and merciful high priest in his service to God, so that the people's sins would be forgiven. Sometimes in life we find ourselves in a place of desperate uncertainty. There's a question you just have to have answered, but you're left hanging in space. Is it cancer? Have I got the promotion? Will she marry me? Where's the money coming from? Shall we adopt or keep trying for a family? Will it mean prison? Will I get the grades for university? These are very big questions. One would give almost anything to break the uncertainty and know the answer. Sometimes having the answer you don't want is preferable to the uncertainty. Jesus too had occasions of uncertainty. Some may be tempted to think that he walked through the pages of Scripture almost effortlessly, that until the final days of his ministry, he handled with ease all the challenges that befell him. Thankfully, his relationship with the Father was unbroken, but like all humans, he was not insulated from disappointment and sadness and frustration. His walk took him into contact with challenging emotional challenges that will have outwitted us all. His cousin was beheaded, and Jesus didn't manage to see him before this happened. Jesus lost his friend Lazarus, and he was found outside the tomb with Lazarus' sisters crying. In addition to that, he foresaw the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman army in AD 70. And he was sad that his people hadn't recognized him, hadn't their salvation and their way of peace through him. And so Jesus, not untouched by uncertainty, by his 33rd year, the opposition to his ministry was gaining ground. For Jesus, the issue of whether amongst his disciples anyone knew, however dimly, who he was, became an urgent one. If they cast him as a prophet or a healer, then maybe he would keep their allegiance. But if they knew him as God, and they understood his call on their lives, then they would align their wills with his, and might even get a glimpse of the world-changing nature of his mission. Jesus had to find an answer. Did they recognize him? With this intention, he set out with Peter and the others into the area ruled by Philip the Tetrarch across the Jordan. Caesarea Philippi possessed the right of asylum. It was a place where the fugitive could find shelter and be safe. Here Jesus and his disciples could be relatively free, and Jesus could open his heart and mind to the men into whose hands he needed to commit his work. It was here that Jesus sought this must-know answer. He asked the disciples, "Who do you believe I am?" He didn't have long to wait for an answer. Whilst others outside his close circle of disciples had thought he might be John the Baptist or Elijah come back to life, Peter, to Jesus' joy, understood his master's divinity and his response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," settled the matter. At last, Jesus could face whatever might come up ahead in the knowledge that his mission would continue. Breaking a moment from the retelling of this, the gospel story, I suppose each one of us in the universe has to face the question, who is Jesus? Maybe many outside the church may see him as a prophet, a good man, even the greatest man ever to have walked the earth. But how about us within the church? Can we acknowledge his full identity? One thing is for sure, and that is that he is not unaffected by our weaknesses. And if, as has been said, we have made a commitment, however tentative, to him, then he promises to stay with us and will even uncover his full identity for us. I know, because that's happened to me. No man takes, we're moving on to another gospel episode now. No one takes a step that inevitably leads to death lightly. And on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus took the disciples into the Mount of Olives to pray. No doubt he strove with the Father about his course, and he had most probably the harassment of the enemy as well. As Dutch Sheets points out, he was engaged in arduous prayer for 3 hours until he made his breakthrough in prayer. No doubt, measuring up to the enormity of the events that could be unleashed against him, not least the break in the communion with his Father, caused incredible disturbance within. And who can wonder at that? And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'm going to pose a question and then try and answer it. The question is, how did he hold it, particularly in those last 3 months? How did he hold it together? The brutal extremes of Roman torture would have been known to him. Who knows the number of condemned men at that time that were launched into insanity because of contemplated what the Romans could do? How is it, had it been possible for him to come to Good Friday? And I think the route to the answer of this question, as with many questions about Jesus' life, comes down to his relationship with his Father. As we discovered in the early part of this series, Jesus cultivated a special dialogue with the Father from his boyhood. Thereafter, doubtless, he received measures of affirmation at intervals that he was on the right path. And then when he began his ministry, the access to power from above to undertake miracles and healing, heal people, would have been a tremendous endorsement to him. But we know as the moments of his ministry were running down, that there was an event which produced great sustaining power and affirmation for him. Mount Hermon at 9,000 feet lies near the borders of Syria, Israel, and Lebanon. The meltwater from the snows, they form part of the source of the River Jordan. Mount Hermon lies some 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi. And this is the likely mountain that Jesus, Peter, James, and John ascended to engage with the Father, Moses, and Elijah in an event that's come to be known as the Transfiguration. This event was full of mystical significance for Jesus. First, God spoke audibly to the assembled, and his declaration could not have been more affirming. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The Jewish religion believed that Messiah would come as a warrior king to overthrow Israel's enemies, and the disciples had been well steeped in these beliefs. The path that Jesus was reconciled to, the way of the cross, contradicted this prevailing messianic view so comprehensively that Peter had sought to change Jesus' forward thinking. Remember that moments, those moments when Jesus told of his suffering in Jerusalem, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Quite likely, had Peter not intervened, some of the other disciples would have stood up and tried to divert Jesus from that course. The Father's declaration then confirmed Jesus in his path. This was God cheering Jesus on from the sidelines. It's worth remembering that we can do almost anything when we know that the one in whose relationship we treasure the most is in our corner, supporting us. While we're in the Transfiguration story, learning how the events served to strengthen Jesus' purpose, it is worth highlighting another interesting feature of the story, the contrasting responses of Peter and Jesus as to what should follow next. Peter wanted, you'll recall, to remain on the mountaintop building three booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. By contrast, Jesus' response was to come down the mountain and enter again into engagement with life. I've asked this to be put up. The words, retirement to seek the Father, was never for Jesus escape. It was always preparation for the next tasks. Retirement to seek the Father was never for Jesus escape. It was always preparation for the next tasks. I wonder if these elements of the Transfiguration story bear upon our own Christian walk. The question comes to me, what do we do when we find ourselves in a place where we need affirmation or direction? Is our first recourse to go to Jesus? Or do we seek out others, our friends, family, other church members? Or do we try and muddle through on our own? I know I've done that in the past. And if we go to the Father, then have we developed with him a conversational intimacy so that when we actually get into a bind, we can reach him because we know what wavelength he's on? I'm afraid when I look at my own experience, I don't have anything to write home about. You'll not be surprised, having been retired for 4 years, that I spend part of each morning reading and in prayer. But, and I'm probably like you, or you're probably like me, once I leave that place of prayer, I so easily lose consciousness of him. I forget he's still there. Oh, how I would like the discipline, and I can only talk to myself, that I would stay close in his presence throughout the day. And then a second question that comes from the Transfiguration is, how do we view our mountaintop experiences? Do we see them as an end in themselves? Yes, that's it. I've got it. That problem sorted. Or do we see it as a stage in the process of developing Christian fruit in our lives? The word fruit apparently comes 55 times in the New Testament. And Rick Warren of Purpose Driven Life and Purpose Driven Church fame has found 6 types of fruit that appears in the Christian life. And I don't know, can you put that up? They're up. My gosh, fast workers. So, repentance, practicing the truth, answered prayer, offerings of money given by believers, Christ-like character, winning unbelievers to Christ. Our mountaintop experiences are essentially heady and affirming, and we thank God for them. We're not misguided if we choose to use them as a chance to take stock, draw breath, and exult in God's kindness. But we may be disappointed if we see them as a sign that all our problems have been shown the exit door. Better to view them as a preparation for the next stage of the journey to Christ-likeness. I attempt a conclusion and make 3 points. Must know answers. We all encounter times when we need an answer to important matters in our lives. When this happens, we need grace to wait for an answer and assurance we're going to the right source for the answer. Second, to know that Jesus was vulnerable to disappointment, tiredness, frustration, and even uncertainty may come as a surprise to some Christians. To some, it may almost be a relief. To those, perhaps, who see Jesus in an unrealistic light, as someone completely other than us, immune to setbacks, always having his life together, Superman in sandals. And in contrast, they see themselves as counting not for a lot. Inferiority affects many in the church. Of course, next to the Saviour, we may cast ourselves as ineffectual. But the Lord never meant his achievements to intimidate us, make us feel inadequate. Didn't he say, you will do even greater things? Quite the opposite. He wants us to rise up, doubt our doubts, so he can show us off to the world. Let us not forget we have his glory, his spirit living in us. While hanging on the cross, Jesus refused to accept a drug which would have dulled his pain because he was determined to identify with our physical pain. In fact, as said earlier, apart from sin, Jesus entered into all the weaknesses and suffering we experience. The big dividend for us of this is that he understands. I wonder if we use that word so much, we lose the power of it. He knows and feels for us. He understands, he really does, whatever we're going through. And this being so, we need never be reticent about coming to him to be enfolded, as one writer has put it, in his powerful gentleness. I should have asked Ian to come before now. I started with a scripture, so I'll close. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.
Let's just close our eyes for a second. If you've still got unanswered questions, still waiting for an answer. Have you maybe had an answer that didn't quite suit your plan? It was an answer but not the one you were looking for. We often use in church a phrase, lay all your cares upon Jesus. Cast all your cares on him. Put them down at the foot of the cross. Those are the kind of phrases we often use. But what does that really mean? Is it possible that I could let go of absolutely every care that seems to shackle me? If I sort of start a list, is it emotional? Does it relate to my childhood? Is it relational? Does it relate to those in my life currently? Is it financial? Is it health? What is it that distracts me continually from the wonder of being in relationship with Jesus? Is it possible in this moment that I could put those down? Is it possible that I could be free of those things? Is it possible that I could trust Jesus for the answer? For the answer. Not any answer. In my job, the world seems to give me loads of answers. And I end up spending more time scratching my head than ticking boxes, if I'm honest. I'm not interested in any answer. I'm interested in Jesus' answer. Some of you may know, some of you may be bored of hearing this, but on the 19th of December 2018, my ascending aorta burst, and I had 5 splits in my descending aorta. And when I talk to people about it, I sometimes feel like I'm talking about somebody else, because it seems that bizarre that I could undergo such a thing, and 11 hours of surgery and 3 days in ITU, and still be stood here to tell you about it. So at home, I sometimes stumble across my surgical notes, my discharge notes, and my notes that speak of the operation. And I've brought them with me this morning. If you've got a mobile phone, I'm going to give you permission to break all GDPR. And I want you to take a photograph of the notes. And I want you to go home and read them. And don't read them in the context of, oh, isn't Ian amazing? Because he's not. Read them in the context that Jesus saves, he heals. And the medical profession say, I shouldn't be alive. And God says, you are alive. So, in the years I've been in church, I'm not used to Christians standing up and handing over their medical notes. I like a bit of science, actually. That's the job I do as an optician, science. When I ask you how your eyes feel, I'm not really interested in how they feel. I'm actually interested in the problem. So we're not talking about feelings, we're talking about facts. So just, when you get a moment, just come and photograph them and take them with you. And use them as a faith builder of absolute, concisive, medical, factual proof that Jesus is alive. So what answers are you looking for this morning? What answers are you looking for? Father God, come and breathe over us. Come and breathe over us with your answers, Lord. Maybe God's going to give you an answer now for somebody else in the room. Maybe you need to come and share it. Maybe there's something burning in your heart that you don't understand. Could that be possible? That God's given you an answer for somebody else? I believe it. This is a safe place, so feel free to come and share. If God's placed something on your heart, you're with family. Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord.
And on Wednesday, I went and had some blood taken. A while back, a friend of mine started a charity to encourage blokes to have the blood test to see whether they got prostate cancer. And ever since then, periodically, I go to the doctors and say, can I have a blood test taken just to see whether the score's the same or whatever? And she kindly said, would you like cholesterol checked as well, I guess, if you like. So I went duly on Wednesday and had the blood test, and the nurse said it'd be like 2 or 3 days' time before they hear anything. I had to go out early on Thursday morning, got back in, and Maureen said, the surgery's phoned up, they want to see you. Now, I don't know about yourselves, my initial reaction was thinking, what on earth is the blood test shown up. Thankfully, God's word kicked in. Because in Philippians 4, familiar to lots of you, no doubt, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I don't know about yourselves, individually, but if you have something happen, if you're prone to worry, do we do what God tells us to do? I know I did. I was still a bit puzzled. I wouldn't say I wasn't anxious, but a bit puzzled. What was it about? As it turned out, all it was is we're saying, well, periodically, the government now say if you're a certain age up until 72, they like to have the Well Women's Clinic. They don't call it a Well Men's Clinic. I don't know why, but it was a health check. And had the various tests and questions answered, and I can stand here this morning and say I'm alive. But one of the things I was able to do was say to her, well, I know I'm alive and I'm going to live till I'm at least 92, because I'm claiming that. I'm going to claim that I'm going to be, and I've done it since 2000. Been claiming I'm going to live till I'm at least 92 in fine health, mind and spirit. And Maureen prays regularly, Lord, keep us in wholeness in mind, soul and body until our appointed time. But the main thing I want to encourage people is God is interested in the smallest detail. When we give thanks, it's not just for the miraculous in our lives, it's for the simple things he wants to take as interest. And I've learned that over the years, his intimacy, and he's calling me even more. I don't think you can ever get to the intimacy he wants us to have, because he keeps beckoning us to come more and more. So don't allow anything, however small, stop you fulfilling his word, be it something of anxious or whatever it is. Thank you.
To what Ian was saying and what's been going on in here today, sometimes we get answers and sometimes we don't, and it's a time to trust, and they're the hard times, but God has the answers. And in my studies this week, something's been really impressed upon me, and it really, really helped me to remain steadfast in my faith. And I just felt encouraged to just share that with you today, and I'm hoping that you'll take something from it, even if it's a small piece of it, that it will encourage you like it encouraged me. And it was, I'm going to read from this so I get it right. God wants our minds so saturated with his truth that we learn to see life from his perspective. As a child of God, it's your responsibility to find out that truth and to walk it, and we all need help with that. He is certainly at peace, and when we see him as he is, we can be at peace as well. Learn to rest your thoughts on the Almighty. The battle takes place up in your mind. And when troubles arise, direct your thoughts to the Father's love and care for you in all things, and trust in his wisdom. The story is told of a man who was on a long-haul flight when the voice of the captain came across the speakers. Ladies and gentlemen, please fasten your seatbelts. I'm asking the flight attendants to be seated, and we are suspending beverage service because we are expecting turbulence ahead. Turbulence is what they got. Within minutes, the plane was trembling, then quaking from the storm. Cracks of thunder could be heard above the roar of the engines. Lightning lit up the darkening skies, and the plane jolted like a cork tossed around on a heavenly ocean. One moment the airplane was lifted on terrific currents of air, the next it dropped as it about to crash. The man was as terrified as the other passengers. Only one person seemed perfectly calm. A little girl, her feet tucked beneath her as she curled up reading a book amid the mayhem. Sometimes she closed her eyes as if napping. Gradually the plane escaped the storm and finally flew peacefully onto its destination. While waiting to disembark, the man couldn't help asking the girl why she had not worried. She said, "My daddy's the pilot, and he's taking me home. I didn't worry because I knew he was in the cockpit." In the midst of the storm, we need to set our minds on the one who is at the controls, Almighty God. We can rest secure in him because he's the one that takes us home. And I want to leave with you what God says to all of us, which is Isaiah 26, verse 3. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And you've been given that freedom to trust him. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Sue. I think we need to just sing a song of thanks and refocus our attention on the one who is above all. Some of the words that have been spoken this morning are, you know, powerful stuff. And I think God works in all of those things, doesn't he? All of the joyous moments and the trials of life, he is at work. And so we're gonna sing. We'll take up our offering this morning, and then we'll come to a conclusion. But I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you want some prayer, then I just invite you during this song to come forward and one of the ministry team will pray with you. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know that sense of peace in your heart, that relationship with Jesus, then I just invite you to make a bold decision. And as other people come or at the end of the service, come and speak to me or the person that you've come with, and we'd love to be able to talk to you about journeying with Jesus and knowing who he is and knowing his peace in your heart. And so Ian, over to you. So just don't, if you want prayer, like I say, just don't wait, just come forward.
Cry in church? So you'll be worried on the day when you can't cry. Be worried. Gee, thanks. Shall I do it down the mic for effect? Oh. Well, earlier I said we were family. Just be thankful I didn't break wind.